We're continuing a series of sermons in the book of Philippians. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. Go ahead and get that out. It's going to help you a lot to be able to follow along with the things I'm talking about. We always want the things we talk about here at City Light to be based on what God has said in this book and not so much on my ideas. And so the more you can see it with me, the better off we're going to be. So if you're using a Bible under your chair, it's on page 981 in those Bibles, 981. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. I'm excited that spring is finally rolling around and the nice weather is coming. This winter, we didn't have terrible weather. It was pretty mild. But we did have the one big snowstorm. And during that snowstorm, I got to experience a new first in my life. For the first time in my life, I had to push my car into a parking spot. Not out of a parking spot, into a parking spot. So I was on Ridge Ave, and I was parallel parking near 13th Street, and there was just this mound of snow. I saw the spot was shoveled out, but there was a mound of snow blocking it. So I put it in neutral, like three or four good pushes, and finally got it over the hump, and it like slid right into the spot. It was awesome. I had two or three people watching me who kind of cheered me on, like, hey, nice job, man. You got that in there. Thanks. At some point in your life, I'm sure many of you have had to push a car, and maybe you got it a few feet or got it to your destination. But what if I told you you had to push your car from here to the Jersey Shore? If I suggested you should do that. I don't care how much you like the beach, you're probably not going to take me up on that, right? Because it's hard. You know, you don't have the energy to do that, and even if you did, it's probably not safe to do it on a highway or something, right? But what if I told you that the shore was the place where all your truest joy and peace would be found, and that the engine in your car was on, the keys were in the ignition, you would never run out of gas, and that you were promised to get to your destination, whatever obstacles you met along the way? You'd probably put your foot on the gas and go there. At the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, the author of this letter, Paul, set out a destination for us, an ideal that God would have for our lives. He said the destination God wants to take us to is that we would be a community that counts others more significant than ourselves. It actually looks at others and says, your interests are more significant than mine. In short, he wants us to be godly, to become like Jesus, first and foremost, who laid down his life for others. But if any of us are honest with ourselves, we know we're just not there yet, right? There's a destination, but we're not there yet. There's still work to be done. And what we're going to see today is that there is one who has unlimited power, who is in fact working in us. So, work on godliness because God works in you. And today we're going to see three aspects of that. We're going to see the need for work, we're going to see your work, and then we're going to talk about God's work. So look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The chapters are the bigger numbers, the verses are the smaller ones, if you want to read along. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So first, we're going to talk about the need for work. Paul addresses the Philippians here, and he calls them beloved, right? When he first begins verse 12, my beloved. And then he says, as you have always obeyed. So he says they're beloved, and he views them as basically obedient Christians, right? He's not mad at them. He's not guilting them. They're basically obedient. And yet, he still goes on to tell them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He loves them, he views them as obedient, and he still tells them to work. What we learn from that is that there's never a point in our lives where we become the obedient Christians who have no work left to do. There's never a time when you kind of hit a certain plateau, and then you can just put this thing in cruise control and not have to worry about becoming godly any longer. There is a lifelong work that is assigned to us. And as with any work, that work is often hard, right? It's hard, you fail, and sometimes you just want to be rid of it. You just want it to be over. For example, when I was a college student, I struggled with various forms of sexual immorality. I became a Christian later in life. God saved me after my freshman year at Penn State. And after becoming a Christian, I was still struggling with various kinds of sexual immorality. And there was one night where I sinned sexually. And I remember I made a post-it note after this happened, and I put the date on it. And I put it on my bulletin board, and I said, this is the last day. This is the last time this is going to happen. This sin is over tonight. Now, why did I do that? It wasn't because I actually hated the sin. It was because I just hated the battle. I hated having to fight, and I just wanted it to be over. So I stuck this thing up on my bulletin board, and you know what happened? 2 weeks later, I committed the same sin again. Because I didn't hate the sin, I hated the battle, and I wanted it to be over. And 2 weeks later, when the battle wasn't over, I lost. Now, don't get what I'm saying twisted. I'm not saying that if you struggle with sexual immorality, you just always will, and you'll always fail, so just give up. No, you can put that in your rearview mirror and actually never do that again. And it's even possible that God will remove some of that temptation so that the battle becomes significantly easier. But here's what I want you to see. That's not promised to you in this life, that the fight is going to go away. You can see increasing measures of victory, and by God's grace, I have in my life seen increasing measures of victory. The battle can even become less overtaking, less all-encompassing. But God does not promise that the battle against sin is going to go away in this life. And it is dangerous for you to assume that it will, and for you to even kind of think that there's a way you can create on this earth a life for yourself where you can check out of the work and be done with the battle. I'm thankful to say that because of God's work in my life, I've experienced a significant degree of freedom from the sexual immorality that characterized my life for many years when I was in college. But do you know how dangerous it would be for me if I scrolled down my Facebook newsfeed and I saw that suggested friend who I have one mutual friend with who's barely wearing a tank top, if I looked at that and said, I'm okay, I can take this in, this isn't going to be a big deal. Do you know how dangerous it would be for you to hear me talking about these things and to be saying to yourself, well, I don't struggle in those ways, there's no battle left for me. No matter what it is, no matter what area of your life we're talking about, there's work to be done. That's what this is saying. People Paul loves, people he views as obedient, he says, you still have work to do. There is still a need for work. Nobody's a finished project. So what do? You work. That's what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about your work. It may surprise some of you to even find this phrase in the Bible. There's kind of a pop psychology phrase out there that says, let go and let God. Not actually in the Bible. The idea is you let go and you let God work. Now, we're going to see there's a significant place for God's work. We're going to talk about that. But this passage is commanding you to work. It's not just saying, let God work in you. Just notice that, okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the thing he's telling you to do specifically is to work out your salvation. Now, when Paul uses this phrase, work out, and when it shows up in other places in the Bible, it has the idea of bringing something to completion or producing something. So he's saying, produce your salvation. Bring to completion your salvation. Now, that is almost heresy. That is almost false teaching, but it's in the Bible, so it's not, by definition, right? Not false teaching, okay? But to understand why it's not false teaching, we have to understand a little more about what salvation is in the Bible. So what's he talking about when he says complete your salvation? The Bible talks about salvation in three primary ways. It talks about salvation as a past event, something that's happened. It talks about it as a present reality, something that's happening in you right now. And it talks about it as a future promise, something that will happen in the future. So the Bible can say you have been saved, can say you are being saved, and it can say you will be saved one day. All three of those things are there. For example, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there, salvation is past tense, for it is by grace you have been saved, finished event, and that is through faith, not your own doing. Specifically says, not a result of work. You don't work to get that salvation. You believe, you receive a gift from God. Which means the moment you believe, you have been saved. You have been adopted into God's family. You have been forgiven of all your sins, you have been declared righteous in his sight, and you have been given the gift of eternal life. And like any true gift, you don't work for it. You simply receive it. That is not the salvation he's saying to work on right now. That's a salvation you receive. That's a salvation that is completed. But it's also not all there is to salvation. Because think of what the word salvation even means. It means delivering you from something, right? And it's delivering you from sin and from all of its consequences. C.S. Lewis has this fun way of saying it, where he says, salvation is when all the sad things come untrue. But the moment you believe, all the sad things don't come untrue right away. Some pretty significant ones do, right? But not all of them. There's still remaining sin in your life. There's still remaining sin in the world. And a day is coming where that salvation will be complete too. And God has promised that all the sad things will come untrue, but they're not yet. So what we learn in this passage is that in the meantime, there is work for you to actually do. And that your work is a part of this salvation going from you have been saved to now you are finally saved. The you are being saved part involves your work. That progressive part is what theologians call sanctification. That progressive present reality of salvation. For those of you who like theological terms and definitions, I have it on. I'm one of those people, so I get you. Five of you, maybe four or five of you in the room like me. It's on the screen behind you. So Wayne Grudem, the systematic theologian, he describes sanctification this way. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So what he's saying there is it's a work of God and a work of man. It's a work that we actually are involved in. What that means is your growth in godliness, your growth in being like Jesus in your actual life is primarily your responsibility. Not your city group leaders, not your friends, not your parents, not even your pastor's responsibility. The command is you work. It's not like massage therapy, where you show up and relax and someone else does the work, right? It's a little more like a team sport where you may have a coach, but you actually practice, you actually hit the weights, and you actually play the game. It's also like a team sport in the sense that it's something that is done together in a community with other people. So don't miss the fact that the letter of Philippians is written to Philippians. It's written to a church. It's written to a community of people. He's saying, I want you to work on this together. And when you work on godliness, guess what it's going to result in? Not just a nice private relationship with Jesus. It's going to result in love for God and love for one another. The very thing Philippians chapter 2 in the earlier passages is about is that we would be a community that loves and serves one another. And so this work on godliness can only happen in conjunction with other people. And he says you exert this kind of effort on your own salvation. So that means when you hear a sermon or when you read a passage of the Bible or when you hear someone teach on something or you're at your city group discussions, you shouldn't be primarily thinking of how this passage applies to the politicians I don't like or my friends that I'm mad at, right? Here's how the Bible corrects them. God hasn't commanded you to work on their salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. Meaning when you hear those things, the first thing you should be thinking about is what does God want to say to me and to my community and to the church I am actually a part of, right? The people I do actually have a responsibility to. Some of the attractiveness of just letting it correct people that are out there somewhere is I don't have to do anything about them. I can just be mad at them. But if it's correcting me, that's going to mean changes for my life, right? And yet, God's saying, this is actually good for you. You'll become more like Christ as you receive these things and apply them to your life, and your joy will actually increase in the end. So how do you work? How do you do this work? Well, many of us already know how to work, generally. A lot of you are working jobs and doing good things in them. You know how to apply yourself to a task. And so this work isn't different in every way. You identify an ideal, you assess the present reality, and then you use the means at your disposal to work towards that ideal. So I know some of you in here who work very hard at securing your financial future, right? You identify a goal. You identify some ideals. Maybe you want to save for retirement. Maybe you want to have a kid's college fund. Maybe you want to be able to buy a house. So you say, okay, this is where we need to get to for that to happen. This is where I'm currently at. What can I do to close the gap? Okay, I need to work hard and get a better job and work towards a promotion so I can increase my salary. I need to get a budget so I can decide what to spend on and what not to spend on, where I need to save. I need to get an investment account so that I can be growing some funds for the future. You use the means at your disposal. You work towards the goal. And many of you are willing to say no even to things you might really want to do, to work hard at it, to take the effort and to sacrifice because you're sold on the greater goal. Nothing wrong with that. But that's some of what it looks like here. It's similar to that in some ways. So first, you identify an ideal, right? Philippians chapter 2 has already done this for us. Back in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's the ideal that we've been given to start with. One of these significant others in my life is Tim Schutz, who serves as City Light's executive pastor. So he's one of my coworkers. And for him to get his work done, he has to communicate with me. He has to get my input on a decision. He has to give me a task to do. And that means for me, what does God want me to do? What's the ideal? It's that I would consider his interests more significant than my own. So that when Tim messages me, when Tim needs something from me, I say, "Hey, Tim, you're more significant than I am. How can I help you and serve you in your role here?" But Tim let me know recently that he felt, rightly, that I had not been adequately prioritizing his communication. So that's the ideal was, count him more significant. The present reality was, he's not more significant. I'm more significant. Because I've got a long to-do list today, and if I answer Tim's message, I'm not getting anything done on mine, and it might actually get longer, because he'll add stuff for me to do, because there's stuff that has to get done, right? So I say, no, I don't want to do it. My selfish ambition wins. So I got to assess the present reality. You identify the biblical ideal, you assess the reality. That's how this is similar to other kinds of work. But here's where it's really different. Other kinds of work, you can close the gap. You can identify the goal, you can assess the reality, and you can just close the gap. You can make a budget, right? You can do that. You can put your money into a retirement account. Find a financial advisor. They'll tell you how to do it. You can do that. You can work harder at your job. Now, you can't guarantee that your investment account will actually grow and you can't make your boss give you a job, right? There's no area of life you're in control of. But there are so many things in there that you can honestly do. You can do it, right? That's like at the heart of the American ideal. Campaigns are won on this. Yes, we can, right? Companies, multi-billion dollar companies have owned this as like their slogan, just do it, right? You can do it. There's a whole self-help industry, millions of dollars, billions of dollars in this, designed to tell you you can do it. And for a lot of life, you can. And here am I, and what am I going to tell you? You can't do it, right? This you can't do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You can't do that. You know what I can do? I can make a reminder to check my messages from Tim every day. And I can just discipline myself and stick to my reminder. But to really count him more significant than myself, try that for like a day and tell me you can do it. You can't. You can't save yourself. And yet here's this command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can God do that? How can he tell you, work, you can't do it? Because, there's verse 13, because it is God who works in you. So let's talk now about God's work. Verse 13 says, God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the implication is that apart from that, you can't do it. Apart from God working in you, you would not will and work for God's good pleasure. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother, right? He'd say, hey, you got this. Go for it. Left to myself, I don't hate sexual immorality. Left to myself, I don't hate selfish ambition. Sometimes I like it. Sometimes it feels good to just go after it for my own glory. I get some along the way. I like it just fine. Now, sometimes I hate the consequences of it. I hate how stressed it makes me. I hate how it can run my life, but I don't hate it. I don't love naturally counting others more significant than myself. I love the idea that I could get more friends if I did that, but I don't love it for God's good pleasure in and of myself. But this is saying there is a God working in you to cause those very things to happen in you. Those are the very things God is doing. Sometimes we have a picture of God that he is distant from us, that he's just sitting off somewhere like a kind of angry, despotic ruler and just lobbing commands and saying, do them, and then just waiting to punish those who don't. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the true God. The true God is the one who is working in you. One of the downsides of preaching through Philippians the way we have, we've broken it up into small passages, is that a lot of you weren't here last week, and even those of us who were forgot what last week's sermon was about. That's okay. It was all about Jesus. It was all about how Jesus is the one who has come and has worked for us. This is not the God who's sitting back and saying, gird up your loins and work hard. This is the God who girded up his loins, who came to work for you. It says that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not hold on to his equality with God, but became a human, became a servant, a worker, right? That's what that means. And it's that he worked himself to death, literally, that Jesus came to work, and his fundamental work was to carry a cross and to die in your place. And he did that so that you could know God not as the distant ruler lobbing commands, but as your loving and heavenly Father who cares for you, who works for you, and who is still working in you today, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the one giving you the new desires. It's only through him that you can actually start to hate sin for sin and to love righteousness for God's good pleasure. And then it even says, not only does he give you the desire, he says he works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's saying, even if I wanted to love Tim and count him more significant than myself, I don't have the power to do it in and of myself. God would actually have to cause me to work. So it's saying, we are responsible to work. We're commanded to do it in verse 12. And yet at the same time, we are totally dependent on God to work in us, as verse 13 puts it. Totally responsible. You work. Totally dependent. For it is God who works in you. And notice the relationship between the two. It's not saying if you work, then God will work in you. This isn't God helps those who help themselves. That's another one of those pop phrases that's not actually in the Bible, right? God helps those who can't help themselves. And then we work. There's an order to this. God works in you, therefore you work. But it's also not saying God works in you, therefore there's nothing for you to do. Just sit back and let him work. It's saying because God works in you, you do work. And it's stated here as a fact. It's not saying God might work in you. It's saying it is God who works in you. He is doing this. And his power is limitless. The keys are in the ignition, right? The engine is running. God is working. And he will finish the good work he's begun in you. He's promised that you will reach your destination. And now there's work for you to do. What does that mean? It means you can actually work and grow in godliness. You can change. You can identify the biblical ideal. You can assess your present reality. And you can begin to close the gap through the means that are available to you. Now, this passage doesn't go into great detail in terms of how you actually do that. But the rest of the Bible does fill that in for us pretty significantly. Now, and I can't summarize all of that in the little bit of time we have here, but I do want to at least get us started in thinking about how do you actually start doing this work? We've already talked about seeing the biblical ideal and then assessing the present reality. When you do that, you should ask the question, why is there a gap between the two? So for example, if I notice I should be counting others more significant than myself, the ideal is that I count Tim more significant than myself, and then I say, but I'm not responding to his messages, I should ask why. Why am I not responding to his messages? There's something going on underneath the surface. If you don't ask that question, you'll never get to your selfish ambition. Okay? So ask why. And once you get an answer, confess that to God. I need to out loud acknowledge to God that I am being selfishly ambitious in the way I'm relating to Tim. And ultimately, that's because, God, I want to be at the center of your universe. I want to be God. And therefore, my to-do list is my to-do list, and that's what I focus on for my day. Not the things you want me to do, not the things Tim might have me do, the things I want to do. As I confess that to God, I can receive his forgiveness. Because through faith in Jesus, every sin I confess to God is a sin Jesus has already paid for. You cannot start fighting sins that you don't know you're forgiven for. The fight against sin starts with knowing that Jesus has already paid for this sin. That's the only way you begin to make progress. So confess, receive God's forgiveness. And then, if it's a sin against another person, there needs to actually be a confession to that person. So this week, I had to walk across our office. There's space between my desk and Tim's. Walk over to his desk. Hey, Tim, can I talk to you for a little bit? I just wanted to let you know, I heard what you said about me not responding to your messages. I think you're right. I haven't been adequately prioritizing them. That was wrong of me. It was selfish of me. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And Tim graciously forgave me. So it starts there. Now, many of us don't get to that step, but even when we do, sometimes we can stop there and think, forgiveness, okay, I've been forgiven. The work is done. The work's just begun. Now, that's because there's more to salvation than forgiveness, right? Jesus would not be a good Savior if he forgave your sin and then left you to suffer under its ongoing presence. Like, he's after so much more, and he's able and has accomplished and will accomplish so much more, right? So he's saying now there's work to be done. Once I identify that selfish ambition, two things I can start doing to work on it. These are borrowed from an old British theologian. The terms are mortification and vivification. Mortification is just a fancy way of saying putting your sin to death, mortifying it. Basically, what you're doing is you're compiling all the reasons that this sin is disgusting and worthy of hatred. So if selfish ambition, mine for example, I need to think about why this is disgusting in and of itself. First, in it, I'm taking God's place at the center of the universe. I'm like the toddler at a birthday party who's flipping out because I'm not the center of attention at the party. That's what my selfish ambition is like. I think about my to-do list. A to-do list is a terrible thing to worship because it's never done. You get more done, more gets added to it. Even the stuff you did, you could have done better. It's a ladder to nowhere and a ladder that rungs just keep getting added to. When I give myself to it, it makes me a selfish person. It fundamentally hurts my relationships with other people because they see I'm just about myself and not about them. So you just keep going with that until you're finally starting to feel like, this is terrible. This sin is disgusting. I hate this. I don't want this in my life. That's mortification. Vivification is the process by which I work to love and treasure Christ in place of that sin. So in my example with Tim, I need to compare my selfish ambition to the person and work of Jesus. Thankfully, again, the Bible does this for you. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I read of the one who actually had the position at the center of the universe, who was truly God, and who laid down his privilege to become an obscure baby in the middle of the Middle East at a time in history where nobody knew who he was. So that I could actually receive true glory of being known by God eternally, right? And you just keep piling that stuff up, right? When Tim gives me tasks, I really should take those. Like, it's part of my job. Jesus doesn't have to take our tasks, but he looks at humans. He sees what we owe God, and he says, I'll take it. I'll do it. He comes humbly as this servant whose only agenda is to serve and bless those he's came to save, those very people who are resisting him and who are rejecting him. You just keep piling that on until you start to say, God, make me like that. Jesus, I want more of that. I want to be like that. God, would you transform me more into that image? You start to see, what would it be like if that's what my life was characterized by? What would it do to my relationships? What would it do to my workplace, if everyone counted others' interests more significant than their own? You just keep loading that up. That's vivification. Then finally, the work is to choose to live differently. It's to replace my sin with actual acts of love. It means for me, I made a commitment that once a day, I'm going to check my messages from Tim and Matt, the two guys I work most closely with, and I'm going to take action on those things if they've given me things to do that day. Once a day, I'm going to... Some of you want to skip right to that step and just miss all the heart stuff Miss all the selfish ambition and vivification and love for Jesus that happens. But some of us are too spiritual to make a reminder in your phone, to make a budget, to put something on the calendar, to get an internet filter. You need both. You need things that are working on your heart to grow your hatred for sin and your love for Christ, and you need practical work-like steps that will actually put those things into practice in your life. Things like the Easter outreach are great opportunities for me to work against my selfish ambition. Taking 2-3 hours out of my Saturday to just deliver meals to other people, that's work, yes, and it's work that's killing my selfish ambition and just forcing me to love Jesus and to love people more than I love myself. Last thing I want to say, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to say it again here. This command is addressed to a community, to a local church. You just can't do this without the fellowship of a local church, without other people in your life who are going to help you through this process. Think about it. Left to myself, I'll tend to take the ideal that the Bible presents and just bring it down to a level that I can do it. Like, you can do things like, I'm sure when it says count others more significant than myself, it just means count others also significant. I need someone to love me enough to be like, nah, man, it says more. It's right there. Left to myself, I can convince myself that I'm measuring up to the ideal pretty well. Hey, I don't have gross sins in my life. You know, I'm a pretty nice guy. I need people like Tim who love me enough to say, hey, man, you're not really, like, giving adequate attention to the messages that I'm sending you so that I get a real picture of where I'm at compared to this ideal. Left to myself, I definitely am not good enough at seeing why sin is disgusting. Like I said, I like my selfish ambition half the time, right? I need other people who love me enough to tell me, Mike, if you give yourself to this, you're giving yourself to death. This is ugly. This is disgusting. Why are you giving yourself to something that will not satisfy? And given all my doubts and all my weaknesses, I'm not good at seeing why Jesus is better most of the time either. I need someone else who loves me enough to point me to Jesus over and over again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The Christ in your own heart is weaker than the Christ and the word of your brother. Your own heart is uncertain, your brother's word is sure." I'm within my own head. I don't know if Jesus is better than this. I need someone to just be clear with me and someone to just tell me, dude, that's the way to death. Jesus is the path to life. You need him. You don't need this thing that you're giving your life to. And then I need someone who can keep me accountable to those actual works of goodness, right? Someone who can ask me, hey, Mike, how's that commitment to check Tim's messages going? And who can extend grace to me when I fail and push me to continue working on godliness. This process that I've just described here is a big part of why we exist as a church. It's a big part of why we have these services every Sunday. Like, we sing these songs to vivify, right? We sing these beautiful songs to Jesus to stoke our hearts, to love him, and to say, this is what's worth giving your life to. My job when I preach these sermons is like Moses's in Deuteronomy 30:19. This is what he says. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring might live. My job is to paint a picture for you of why sin is disgusting and not worth giving your life to, and why Jesus is more beautiful than anything else. Then on an individual level, you have a Bible. Read it. That will show you why sin is disgusting and not worth giving your life to, why Jesus is better than anything else. And then talk to God. Pray. Ask him, change me, will you? Talk to him about why sin is hateful, why he is beautiful, and ask him to conform you more into that image. That's work, right? All of that is work. And that's the work God has given us to do. But as you do that work, as you come to the Sunday service, as you come to your city group, as you open your Bible, as you pray, that's the work God has given you to do. Here's what you can do it knowing. God, you are working in me. You are using this to make me will and work for your good pleasure. Here's what you don't do. You don't come and evaluate at every moment whether it's working or not. So you don't say, I came to a Sunday service, did that work? Don't, in the middle of these next song set, don't be thinking, is this growing my love for Jesus right now? That's a great way to kill the whole thing, right? That kind of self-consciousness, that kind of self-analysis. This is a lifelong work. It's like one of those 50-year retirement accounts. If you check that thing every day and you see, oh man, my stocks are down 0.13% today. I better pull all my money out. That's a great way to never grow. And if you evaluate your time reading the Bible, your city group, your church that way, and you say, I'm not getting much out of this, I'm going to pull out, you're actually missing the very thing God wants to use to work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. As you apply yourself to these things, you can do it with confidence that God, you are working in me. Just trust him. Just believe him when he says, I work in you to will and to work for my good pleasure. Left to yourself, you cannot do this. But because God works in you, you can. You can actually work. You can actually grow in godliness. Even when you fail, God is still working. And he will complete the good work he's begun in you. And when genuine obedience does happen, you know it was him. It was him working in me all along. As John Calvin says, there are in any action two principal parts, the will and the effective power, right? The will and the work. Both of these Paul ascribes to God. What more remains for us to glory in? God gets all the credit. All glory be to him. He is working in you. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you have been saved, he is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if you haven't, today could be the day that you could say, I have been saved. And God is working in me to will and to work for his good. He is working in you. Work on godliness.